Okay, as I mentioned, today's class is just kind of a one-off class. We were scheduled to have Mauricio Yegros, one of our missionaries, here this morning, but he and his family became ill, and so he's going to be coming next week next Sunday instead. So what I want to do this morning is I just want us to talk about and look at, if we have time, about six of these. Some attention-grabbing statements in the Bible. Have you ever read through the Bible and you're like, wow, okay, it says that. There's a lot of those in the Old Testament. I'm not going to look at any in the Old Testament this morning, but there's a lot in the Old Testament as you're reading just some attention-grabbing things that you may not expect to read in the Bible. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so what you would describe as good. When I think of those things that you might think of as being good, for some folks, they've read through the Bible and they come to the book of Song of Solomon, and there's some attention-grabbing things said in the book of Song of Solomon. So much so that some people have tried to say, oh, it's just an allegory. It's just figurative language. It's not real. No, it's real. And it's real about a husband and wife. And so some attention-grabbing stuff there. But what I want to do this morning is just focus on a few of these in the New Testament. And to try to figure out, at least the ones that we're going to look at in the New Testament today, why does God use this kind of graphic language? Why does he choose to use some terms that we might think are kind of some shocking terms to read? And the reason I want us to conclude as we go through these is just this simple statement. God wants us to take seriously what he takes seriously. And so we know that from reading Scripture, but sometimes he highlights some things and puts some terms in Scripture that says, okay, you need to pay attention especially to what's being said here. And so this morning, the PowerPoint's not going to be very detailed. It's a pretty basic PowerPoint, just one slide this morning with the Scriptures that we're going to be looking at. But I hope that some of these will be helpful for us. And I've moved the stand back this morning, made us all sit a little closer together, so that this can be more of a class-type setting. So feel free to jump in and participate this morning. But I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be hopefully six different passages this morning as we look at some statements. But I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10 for this first one. So you go to the book of Hebrews, and anytime you turn to any book in the Bible, I always like to put it in context. Why am I even going to the book of Hebrews? What's it about? Well, the book of Hebrews is about, it's written to Christians who are of a Jewish background. They had been raised in the Jewish religion, but had learned the truth about Christ, that he is the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the Old Testament. They believed that, obeyed that, they became Christians. But some of them were on the verge of trying to drift back into their Jewish heritage and their Jewish system of beliefs. And so the book of Hebrews is written to them to say, don't do that. Don't turn your back on Christ. Everything you have in Christ is far better. And so you get to Hebrews chapter 10. And he warns them with some pretty vivid language in Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look in verse 27, but let's get the sentence started in verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth." What does that mean? We've become Christians. We've received the knowledge of the truth. We've obeyed the gospel. But then we go back to sinful ways and we sin willfully. What does he say in verse 26? "There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What does that mean? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Say again. Okay, we negate Jesus' sacrifice. Diane, what'd you say? Okay, you're not free because Christ, and that's the emphasis in this book, is that Christ died for your sins. And so if you turn your back on Christ dying for your sins, you negate what he has done, and what other sacrifice is there going to be? Is there going to be another sacrifice that's going to come later on? No. There's been one sacrifice made for your sins, and you've abandoned it. So there's no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. But here's what I want to see in verse 27. What does remain? There no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. Well, what does remain? A certain fearful expectation of judgment. Does that get your attention? You don't have any more sacrifice for your sins. Well, what do you have? Certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Does that get your attention? God says, here I am as a Christian, but if I turn my back on Christ and go back into my old life, my old ways, and I go back into sin, what remains for me? Fiery indignation which will devour. Somebody have a different translation that maybe has something different than fiery indignation? A fury of fire. That just sounds, does that sound appealing? Does that sound like, I mean, think, go to the book of Zephaniah. There's an expression that's warning the Jews in the book of Zephaniah, and I know this isn't a book that we look at very often, but there's the same kind of expression over in the book of Zephaniah. Old Testament, just go to Matthew and turn back about four books and go to Zephaniah chapter 1. And as book of Zephaniah is being written to the southern kingdom as they are on the verge of going into Babylonian captivity. Well, why are God's people going to go into Babylonian captivity? Say again, Dave. They'd been disobedient. They're God's people. Well, why is he allowing them to go to Babylon? Is this like a vacation? A 40-year siesta? 70-year siesta, I mean? I mean, why is he? Because they've been disobedient. And because they've turned against God, and so sin has consequences. So look at this one statement in Zephaniah chapter 1. At the end of the chapter, as he's warning them about what awaits them, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. It doesn't matter how rich you are, that's not going to save you. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by, what does your Bible say? The fire of what? The fire of his jealousy? The fire of whose jealousy? It's talking about God. This expression that's back in the book of Hebrews about a fiery indignation or a fire of fury, we know the word fire, but the word that's used there for indignation, the word that's used there for fury, is also translated in the New Testament as jealous. Or let me tell you what the Greek word is for indignation there. I'll spell it for you. Spell it for you in English. Zelos. How would you pronounce that? If it's not an English word spelled that way, but how would you pronounce that? Zelos. Zealous. So sometimes that Greek word is translated zealous in the New Testament. Remember what Jesus said when he came to the temple in John 2, and they had set it up as some kind of a merchant place, and they were exchanging and ripping people off. And he said, the zeal for thy house has eaten me up. Why did Jesus turn over the tables? Why did he make a whip and drive out the money changers? Because he had zeal. Another word, he had jealousy. Another word, he had indignation. What does that mean? He was not happy. Sometimes we think about zeal in a good way, but in that sense, Jesus' zeal was a jealousy. Now, we think of jealousy and we think that's a bad thing, right? You're not supposed to be jealous. That's one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Well, what does it mean that God was bringing a fire of jealousy down on his people in the book of Zephaniah? Why is God described as a jealous God sometimes? No answer, no thoughts. All right, Lizzie, you nailed it. God wants to be first, does he not? Is second okay with him? If it's a close, I mean, have you seen the Olympics, how close second can sometimes be? I mean, sometimes second looks like first. I mean, it's that close. So would God be okay with that? God be like, you know what? As long as I'm right there and you can't almost tell the difference, I'm okay. No. First place. And so when you go and read through places like the Ten Commandments, what's the first of the Ten Commandments that was given to the Jews? Okay. There's one God, right? Is it okay to have other gods besides him? Not just before him, besides him. You shall have no other gods besides me. So when we, through our actions, through our decisions, put other things ahead of God, is he jealous? Yeah. That's how the Bible describes him. As a jealous, a zealous God. And will he permit us to continue to live that way and say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. Hebrews chapter 10, that verse is one, to me, is which is one of those attention-grabbing statements. So what awaits me if I can, a fiery indignation, a fire of fury. I don't want any part of that, right? Why is that in the Bible? Bottom left corner. Why is that in the Bible? God wants us to take seriously what he takes seriously. And God takes our sin and our rebellion against him, he takes that seriously. And so he puts some of this vivid language in Scripture to say, I want you to take it seriously too. Any thoughts or comments? Y'all are very quiet this morning. Tim? Right. Right. Oh, yes. Yes, very, very much a difference. Good. Tim's pointing out back in Hebrews chapter 10 that God says that their sins and their lawless deeds, I'm going to remember no more. He's got that in chapter 10. He's got that in chapter 8. Well, what's the difference between God not remembering our sins and there being sins that there's a fiery indignation that's reserved for them? Well, the difference is the beginning of verse 26. If we sin willfully. And as Tim said, these are people that don't care. Remember what the book of 1 John? Book of 1 John describes a sin that's leading unto death and a sin that's not leading unto death. What? A sin that leads unto death and a sin that leads not unto death. What? How can there be a sin? Wait, I thought the wages of sin is death. So how can there be a sin that leads unto death and a sin that leads not unto death? It depends on what I'm doing about that sin. As a Christian, am I going to sin? 1 John chapter 1 says, I'm a liar if I say no. I'm going to sin. But how do I respond to that sin? And that's the difference in Hebrews chapter 10, the verse we're looking at, verse 26 and 27, is that if I respond to sin in a way that says, this is no big deal, it's okay, and I have no godly sorrow that leads to repentance that brings about salvation, if that's not a part of who I am and I'm not interested in that, then God warns me, David, here's where you're headed. And he warns me with some attention-grabbing language, I think. Go over to Matthew 18. I want to look at another text over in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is one of those cool places where Jesus is talking about kids. He's asked a question in Matthew 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You think that when the disciples asked that, you think they were standing around saying, who's he going to say? Well, I think it's going to be John. No, don't say John, Jesus. That's not fair. You're supposed to. You think they're standing around thinking he's going to like look one of them in the eye and say, it's you? I mean, why else are you going to ask this question? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what did Jesus do in verse 2? Who does he point to? He brings a little child. Did this catch the people off guard? You think? Who's the greatest? He brings this. You remember on other occasions when people were bringing their children to Jesus and how the disciples responded? Get these kids out of here. And Jesus on this occasion is saying, I want to bring this little child over here. And he says in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the attention-grabbing statement that I want us to look at here, but that's an attention-grabbing statement, isn't it? Who's the greatest? You've got to become like a little child. What? I'm an old man. I can't become like a little child. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, well, what does that mean, you've got to become like little children? Gary?
Whatever.
Okay. Okay. It is. Right. So what does it mean to become as a little child? Gary talks about the dependence, the reliance. Cheryl Ann? Okay. 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 So that, again, the dependence, the reliance, I need help. I need somebody to help me with this. Dorothy? Mm-hmm. Okay. So the first part of this is a word that Dorothy used here. Jesus says you need to be converted and become as little children. What does the idea of conversion mean? You're Dorothy mentioned, do you as adults, as older individuals, do we get fixed in a certain way? Do we say, this is the way things have to be? And Christ says, hang on a second. You need to humble yourselves. Is that essential in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? You've got to have a dependence. And that's been mentioned a couple times here. Are children dependent upon their parents? Yeah. And so, do we need to be dependent upon our Lord? Dave? Okay.
Their mind is pretty open.
Okay. So,
God with an open mind, have not had your mind filled with worldly things.
Right.
It's a lot easier.
So, another characteristic of children is that they're teachable. Is that, as Dave says, they don't have all of this corruption in them that we do. And so, children, what do we say? You can't teach old dogs. Well, can you teach young dogs new tricks? Well, apparently, why? Because they're teaching. So the point here is that if you want to be great in the kingdom, don't come around asking, hey, am I the greatest in the kingdom? Because that's what they were doing. He says, you're asking, you got to humble yourself. That's what children do. So you need to be humble. You need to be dependent. You need to be teachable. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You think that's what they're expecting to hear? I don't believe it is. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Would that be a good thing? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Is that vivid? I mean, Jesus could have just said, look, you need to humble yourself as a little child and don't cause one of these little children to turn against me or to not have, okay, got it. He could have just given the instruction. But in giving the instruction, he provides this illustration of what it's going to be like if somebody causes a little child who believes in him to stumble. What is a millstone? A stone they use at the mill. Good, thank you for saying. What's a millstone? Okay, how big is a millstone? Are they big? Are they heavy? Yeah, quite a bit. We take for granted that we can just go to the store and get a 5-pound bag of flour, right? We don't use millstones anymore. We don't use a donkey or a mule or something to turn that millstone so that our grain becomes wheat, and we can have all it. So we take that for granted. Millstone was huge. Could be that tall, could be taller, could be that thick, weighing a couple thousand pounds. Does that sound like a good necklace? Some of you wear necklaces. That's, I mean, some of you have charms, right? You got little things hanging on. Does that sound like a good necklace to wear? Hey, look at my necklace. It's a millstone. Is that what Jesus is saying? You have a millstone hung around your neck. And in Luke's account, it says, and be thrown into the sea. Here in Matthew's account, to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus says, if you cause a little one to sin, it'd be better for you. What do you mean it'd be better for me? Having a millstone hung around my neck doesn't sound like a good idea. You mean that's better? That's better than what could be worse than that? Well, consequences of causing a little child to sin. I don't know about you, but this verse grabs my attention. It says, look at these kids who are in these classes. Look at these kids who are in our homes. Look at these kids. Some of you will be teaching school. Look at these kids who are in our charge, in our care. We talked about earlier in the chapter here the characteristics of children, that they are dependent, that they are teachable. What's the opposite? If we were to flip this over, what would be the opposite of causing a child to sin? Say again. Okay. Bringing a child up, Proverbs 22, bringing a child up in the way he should go. The opposite of causing a child to sin is bringing them up in Jesus, teaching them about Jesus. Shouldn't that be our every endeavor, our every goal? And causing a child to sin, I don't think this is just talking about a sin of commission. Sometimes we think about sins just as something I commit, but there are also sins of omission. Could I cause a child to commit a sin of omission where I don't help them to do what God wants them to do? And so to me, Christ is just, again, he could have just said, be careful how you treat the kids. Make sure you bring them up and teach them right and don't cause them to sin. And you'd get the message. But he says that and then puts in this illustration to say, David, pay attention to what I'm saying. This is that important to help our children to develop a faith in Jesus, to cultivate it, to build it, so that when they become as old as some of these teenagers who are in this session right now, that they've got a fortified faith that when the world comes and fights against them, they've got a faith that's strong enough to fight back against it. Gary? Right. That's right. Helping our children. Again, if we go back to the quality that has been mentioned about kids, that they are dependent, that they rely on others for what they need. And Gary's point is that we need to help them to not just have dependence and reliance upon us, but to help them turn and be dependent upon God, to help them to realize that they need to build a relationship with God even from a young age. And hopefully that's what we're doing. You know, hopefully that's what we're doing in our homes, in teaching them about God and reading Bible stories to them, teaching our children to pray with and helping them to rely on God. Isla, you have your hand up?
Yes, I do.
Okay, go for it.
Just real quick.
Sure. Right. Right. So we need to make sure that we're teaching them the right things, that we're helping to guide them in the right way, whether it be the decisions they're making at school or the things they believe about God, things they believe about the Bible, making sure that truth, you know, Jesus said, you shall know something and it will set you free. What was that? Is there a word before the word truth in that verse? Oh, the word the. He doesn't just say you shall know a truth. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What do we need to teach our kids? We need to teach them the truth. They need to have a love for the Word of God and the purity of the Word of God. All right, come back to go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And some of you have just recently been coming in. We're looking at a variety of just attention-grabbing statements that are in the Bible that may not be what you expect to read in a certain place. But we're just trying to see, why is this being used? And they're being used for us to see God takes this seriously. I need to take it seriously. Look in verse 27, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and as you know, as you go through this chapter, and Jesus says, "You've heard that it has been said this way, but I say to you," that one, Jesus is laying down himself as the authority, right? You get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount at the last two verses of chapter 7. Remember what the people were astonished at his teaching? Remember what it says in Matthew 7, verse 28? They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was not just saying, here's what other people are saying. That's what the scribes said. They're not just saying, here's what this. He's saying, here's what I say to you. This is authoritative. So you get to the end of the book of Matthew, and Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So when he says, but I say to you, here's the authority. And he's saying, you know you're not supposed to commit adultery. But he says, we need to take a step back from that. Is the act of sexual adultery wrong? Yes. But Jesus says, hang on a second. Let's take a step back and realize that it can be wrong to do things even before I get to that point. What's he say in verse 28? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Is the sexual act wrong? Yes. But Jesus says, take a step backwards. If someone engages in lusting for another, they've committed sin as well. And then this statement in the next two verses. If your right eye causes you to sin, what do? Pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, what do? Cut it off. Cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Is that attention grabbing? That's not exactly what you expect Jesus to say, right? Now, is he saying, literally do this? Is he saying, literally pluck out your eye? If he is, guess what none of us would have? You'd pluck out one eye, and then what would your other eye do? Your other eye would get you in trouble, right? You cut off one hand, and what would your other hand do? He's not saying to do this literally, okay? Then what is he saying? Put it in context with verse 28. There is an act that is sinful, but there are thoughts, there are desires leading up to that act that are just as sinful. Remember what it says about in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he goes on to talk about how the devil operates. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but they're of the world. Is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is that sinful? Yeah. Is that what happened with Eve in the garden? Yeah. What's his point in Matthew chapter 5? He says, you need to nip sin in the bud before it ever becomes an action. You need to stop sin where it starts. Where does sin start? Thy word have I hidden in my heart. Why, David, would you do that? So that I don't sin against you. Where does sin start? Look, we're in Matthew. Go over to chapter 15. We're in the neighborhood, so go over there real quick. I like Mark's account is a little more clear, but Matthew's account will get the message across. Look at verse, where are we? Matthew 15, verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, where do they come from? He's not talking about getting sick to your stomach. He's talking about your words here. Where do your words come from? They come from your heart. So verse 19, what comes out of the heart? Basically, all evil. Where does sin, where does evil originate? It all originates in the heart. And so when Jesus is talking here about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand, what's his point? Well, it's the bottom right or bottom left-hand corner here. God wants us to take sin as seriously as he takes it. And so he says, sin is so serious. Don't commit adultery. Yeah, don't commit adultery. But he says, back that train up a little bit. And he says, don't allow it to even begin in your heart. So how do you pluck sin out? How do you cut sin out of your heart? Say?
The Word.
How do you flush something out? You ever had to flush something? Maybe personally, or maybe in your car. Maybe we won't talk about our but how do you flush something out? Sometimes some kind of irritant gets in your eye. What are you supposed to do if some kind of irritant gets in your eye? Remember being in science class in school, and they had that fancy little sink over in the corner that nobody was supposed to ever use, right? I'm not talking about the sink where you wash your hands. You know what sink I'm talking about in science class, right? The one that's got the two faucets that are pointing up this way. You're like, that thing looks so... Did you ever use it? Because you're like, that thing looks so cool. Well, why wasn't that in math class? Why didn't you have one of those cool sinks in math class? Why didn't you have one of those cool sinks in history class? I mean, you didn't look over in the corner and have one of those little cool... Why was it only in science class? Why was it only in chemistry? Let's be even more specific. Why was it only in chemistry lab? Because there's chemicals there that might get in your eyes. So if you get chemicals in your eyes, what are you supposed to do? Flush it out. Well, do you flush it out with more chemicals? I mean, I got chemicals in my eye. Boy, that's bad. Let me put more chemicals in to get the other chemicals out. No. What do you flush? You flush it out with pure water. And you get that rushing, that you get the flowing of water. It flushes out the eye. And it's supposed to get out the irritant. It's supposed to get out the poison. All right. So if I've got irritant, poison, sin, and evil in my heart, what do? I need to flush it out. And I flush it out with the Word of God. The more of the Word of God I get into my heart, guess where evil doesn't want to stay? Doesn't want to stay there. They don't get along. The more of God's Word I hide in my heart. And so Jesus, when the devil came to tempt him, Jesus quoted Scripture. Where had Jesus put that Scripture? He had put it in his heart. So when the devil comes along, Jesus is able to say, nope, I'm not giving in to you today, because there are no impurities in my heart. What's here are these Scriptures that are going to resist the devil and cause the devil to flee. Gary?
I don't know where the Scripture is, but he even talks about inordinate affection.
Yes. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about an inordinate affection or that which is unnatural. And it's things that are against the nature of God, against the way that God has created us. So as I'm reading through Scripture, we're not going to have time to get to all of these, and I figured that was going to be the case. But read through Scripture. To me, there's just these attention grabbing statements that God says, I want you to take this seriously. And I'm going to skip these next two, and we're going to finish with this last one. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about a dog returning to its vomit. When you read the word vomit, does that get your attention? I mean, it's just like, why is the Bible talking about vomit? I mean, that's not cool. Well, what's the point? Somebody's turned their back on the Lord and they're going back into the world, and God says that's like a dog who has vomited. And then he goes, is that gross? Yeah, it's gross. It's God's way of saying, don't go back. You've got over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus telling the church at Laodicea, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Another, to me, attention. Why didn't Jesus just say, I'm not happy with you? He did, right? But in order to get their attention about how deep they were in sin, he says, you know what? I want to vomit you out of that. Get your attention. All right, go to the end of the book of Revelation, all right? Because some of you are going to say, boy, this has been kind of negative today. We've been talking about all these negative things about sin. Well, God's the one who uses this vivid language to describe sin to us. Should we take sin seriously? Yeah. And God says, let me tell you how seriously you should take it. There's a fiery indignation that's awaiting those who just pursue sin and don't want to have a relationship, a faithful relationship with God. So in the book of Revelation, you've got a lot of other vivid language. He talks about the torment of those in hell being day and night forever, and that the smoke of their torment ascends forever. You read about the lake of fire and all of that in the book of Revelation. And so all of that is vivid, graphic, attention-grabbing. But go to Revelation 21, and here's some vivid, graphic, attention-grabbing stuff that is encouraging. Revelation chapter 21. And there are glimpses here in these last two chapters of what heaven is going to be like. Maybe one of your favorite verses is Revelation 21 and verse 4. Is this vivid? Is verse 4 attention grabbing? In heaven, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Which tears is he wiping away? Every one of them. Is that appealing to you? There shall be how many more deaths? How many funerals are there going to be in heaven? Any wakes? No funerals. Not there. No more death. How much sorrow and crying? Somebody going to hurt your feelings and you're going to go cry? How much sorrow and crying is there going to be in heaven? Any? None of it. How much pain? Anybody in pain? Anybody dealing with pain? Some of you are seriously dealing with a lot of pain. How much is going to be in heaven? It'll be reduced, right? God's going to give you a good dose of morphine. When you get to heaven, it's just going to kind of deaden the pain, you know, and every 6 hours you're going to have to come and get another dose, right? Is that the way it works? Not a lick of pain. Is that appealing to you? I mean, is verse 4 attention grabbing? To say, hello, you want to go to heaven? This is what God has in store for you. No more pain. These former things have passed away. And as you keep reading through Revelation 21, he describes in human, earthly terms, he describes a little bit about the beauty of heaven. And it's hard to understand exactly the wall and what it's made of and the foundations. He describes them with precious stones, but we know that they're not literally these precious stones. We know the gates, verse 21, are not made out of literal pearls, but he's trying to use language. We know the street is not made out of literal gold. Well, why is he using that language? Because how else do you describe a spiritual heavenly beauty to earthlings, right? You got to use the language that they would understand. But I want you to come down to chapter 22, to the part of this that to me, there's a lot of attention-grabbing stuff in here about heaven, but I want you to just, let's finish up with verse 20, in chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. This is the last chapter of the Bible. Where else did we read about the tree of life in the Bible? Oh, at the very beginning. So what's in heaven? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. When people get to heaven, are we going to need some healing to take place? God's got that covered. Verse 3 is where I want us to focus for 1 minute. There shall be no more curse. It's not talking about words. That's talking about the result of sin and the result of the devil and the result of our poor decisions. No more curse. But what's there? The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 4, they shall see what? His face. No man has seen at any time. Remember that verse? No man has seen God at any time. But when we go to heaven, guess who we're going to see? We're going to see God. When we go to heaven, guess who we're going to see at the end of verse 3? We're going to see the Lamb. And we're going to see His face. To me, that is an attention-grabbing statement. How close do you have to be to somebody to see their face? Have you ever been to a graduation ceremony? Oh, boy, graduation. Let's not even talk about those. Have you ever been to a concert? Have you ever been to some big event in a convention center where the speaker is way up there on the stage and you're in the back, but they've got these jumbotron screens up on the side so that, well, you can't, he's way over there. You can't really see his face, but you got these big screens so that you can actually see him. Is that what he's talking about in heaven? I mean, we're going to be so far from God, but God invented the jumbotron. He's just going to have these big screens. You're going to be seeing God's face up on the big screen. Is that what he's talking about? No. He's saying you're going to be so close to him. You're going to be face to face, eye to eye with him. You're going to see his face. You're going to see the expressions on his face. Is that not what we want? There's some attention-grabbing things in the Bible about sin that ought to cause us to evaluate, but there are some attention-grabbing things in the Bible about heaven that says, that's what I want. I don't want to miss it. Thank you all for your attention this morning.